My name is Tyler Dirks. Most of you probably know that already, but if you're new or visiting, just wanted to let you know who I am. That guy who waited a long time to go on his first mission trip, that was Jason Pidio. He's the other pastor here. So if you guys have any questions about the church, you want to get coffee sometime, track one of us down, or you can just find somebody else in the congregation and grab coffee with them as well. But we'd love to get to know you better if you're visiting. Let's open up the Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, raise your hand, and Anthony Pitty will make sure you get one. We're in 1 Samuel 26, and this is probably a good time to just kind of do a quick review before I read this passage. And so if you're not familiar with the book of 1 Samuel, or it's been a while since you've digested this story, let me just give you a quick rundown of where we're at. This guy Saul, he is, by all appearances, the king of Israel. There's only one big problem with that. God says otherwise. God has actually anointed another guy to be the king of Israel. And this would be Saul's cue to sort of step away and humble himself and acknowledge that he's no longer king. But Saul's a very proud man, and he is, let's just say, reluctant to agree with God. And so rather than stepping away from the throne, he is, with everything in his power, clinging to the throne. And he's seething with hatred and attempting to kill this guy David, the new king. And so he's tried to kill David at his house. He's tried to find David as he runs around the wilderness, running for his life from Saul. He's tried to hunt him down numerous times and kill him, and to no avail. And here we are again in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, and Saul's at it again. So that being said, follow along as I read 1 Samuel 26. I'm going to read the whole chapter starting in verse 1. Follow along as I read the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, with all the army encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abisha, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and all the army laying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day, behold, I have acted foolishly, and I have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things, and you will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for revealing to us what it looks like to love your enemies. Saul is clearly David's enemy, and you show us, you reveal to us how you would have us respond most fully and most ultimately in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask for you to reveal to us his glory and our salvation in him and in him alone. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, my wife and I are very, very American. Very American. And here's another way of saying that. Here's the proof in the pudding. We watch a lot of TV. Watch our fair share. And sometimes we get bored of the normal sort of sitcom type of TV, so we have to, you know, stray away, deviate from that and watch like a documentary. You know, just to feel a little bit better about ourselves, feel a little bit more educated. And so recently we watched a documentary called I Hate Leitner. Christian Leitner. He played for Duke back some time ago. He took his basketball team to 4 Final Four appearances. He won 2 national championships. And he's probably the most hated basketball player in all of college basketball history. And it was interesting. This documentary was such a intriguing case study on hatred and why people really want someone to hate, why we seem to really crave and do everything in our power to have somebody to villainize, somebody to hate. And as you watch this documentary, certainly they expose things about this basketball player, this guy Christian Leitner, that weren't very pretty. He wasn't the nicest guy. He was very competitive. He could be kind of, a mean-spirited young lad. But you know, there were also a lot of ways in which people were just anchored to their assumptions. And when and if there were opportunities to learn more about this villain, this enemy, this nemesis of theirs, Christian Leitner, they just would rather assume and just sort of stay safe, locked behind their preconceived notions. They didn't want to see beyond their own assumptions. They interviewed person after person after person who was just anchored to their hatred. This mantra became very, very apparent. Hate your enemies. Identify somebody as an enemy, somebody as a villain, and then do anything and everything you can to resolve hatred toward that person. Use your own standards. Be wed to your own subjective, ambiguous standards for right and wrong, and just use all of this as ammunition and artillery against this person you hate. That's sort of standard operating procedure for us, isn't it? That when it comes to how do we relate to that person who has wronged us, Saul clearly has wronged David. Nobody would argue that Saul is innocent and that David is anything but the victim, humanly speaking, in this passage. And of course, you have people in your life who have wronged you. You live just any matter of time on this planet. Somebody's offended you. Somebody has sinned against you. Somebody has treated you with disrespect. They've dehumanized you. They've robbed you of dignity. They've done something to at least irritate you. So what's the protocol? How do you react to that? How do you relate to your enemy when you've been wronged? What we typically do is we sort of just assume our enemy. We never really stop and ask, is this person really my enemy? We never stop and filter that relationship through maybe a verse like Ephesians 6:12 that says our battle, our war is not really against flesh and blood, but against demonic forces, dark spiritual forces at work in us and in the world. We don't really ever stop to consider where the real war is happening. We just sort of assume, yeah, my spouse is not letting me do that thing I want to do. My kids are getting in the way. That neighbor is really irritating me. Therefore, that's my enemy. And I don't really need to stop and consider whether or not that's true or false. That's my enemy. So we assume our enemy, and then we get to work assuming the worst about our enemies. No need to investigate. No need to move toward our enemy in humility to try to learn and empathize and see, do we have all the details? No, don't do that. You know they're the villain. You already know they're the bad guy. How easy it would be for David to look at Saul and say, he's tried to kill me numerous times. I already know what he's up to. Why would I move toward him in any other spirit other than aggression? Why would I move toward him in a spirit of humility? I already know what he's up to. I already know he's the villain. This is typically how we react to people when they've wronged us. We just retaliate. We don't bother researching details or aiming for repentance. Certainly, we're not interested in aiming for reconciliation. We stay in this safety zone of our own assumptions. We anchor ourselves to our own standards, and we just marinate in hate. That's our mantra. Hate your enemies. Sort of have a formula, really. We tend to want to stay away from our enemies. We're about to see that God would have us move toward our enemies, not in a spirit of aggression, but in a spirit of humility. But our MO, our standard operating procedure, is to stay away. Why? So you identify somebody as your enemy and you stay away so that you can create a caricature of that person. So you can kind of nebulously know that they exist, but you don't ever get close enough to really humanize them, you know, dignify them, treat them as a person made in God's image. I'm not saying they're innocent. I'm not saying they've done nothing wrong, but they are, in fact, made in God's image. But we tend to want to stay away, build a caricature of them in our minds so that we can give ourselves license to dehumanize them. Because what's a caricature? It's not really a human being. It's a big head on a small body. It's silly. And it's easy to launch a smear campaign or sort of lob these relational grenades over a fence at somebody because you're not really seeing the damage that's being done. And then we always sort of have somebody to blame. That's a perk. That's a bonus. Right? You can stay away, diminish them, and deplete them of their dignity. And then you can say, and it's their fault. It's not my fault. But what's God's approach? What does a disciple of Jesus called to do? What's the economy of God's kingdom? Well, the first thing we see in this passage is that even though Saul is David's enemy, David moves towards Saul. He doesn't move away from Saul. He already knows that Saul is villainous. He already knows that Saul is there to kill him. He already has a rich history of Saul trying to end his life. And yet, miracle of miracles, he moves toward Saul, not to kill him, not in an aggressive manner, but he moves toward him in humility. Verses 1 through 12, we see this. David sort of slows down. He stops to see the details and to investigate what he already knows to be true. In fact, you sort of scratch your head and you wonder, why does he even do this? We know where this passage is heading. We know that this passage is going to end just like 1 Samuel 24, where Saul is called out, he's clearly guilty, and then Saul and David do not reconcile because Saul can't be trusted, and David's going to go on his way, and Saul's going to go back to Jerusalem. So what's the point? What's the point of David taking all of this time to send spies and do some reconnaissance, and then to decide that he is going to go risk his life and the life of Abishai, and they're going to go and sneak into the heart of enemy territory, into a hostile environment amongst 3,000 of the most elite warriors in all of Israel that are on a mission, one single solitary mission, which is to kill you? Why would he run these risks? Because he's a man after God's own heart, because this is what God has called him to do. He's not going to kill Saul. In fact, he forbids himself and he forbids his men from killing Saul. He's going to see Saul. He's going to see what he already knows he's going to see. He's going to see 3,000 Navy SEALs, and he's going to see Saul with the spear next to his head. Clearly, he's here to kill me. He risks all of this. He already knows what's going to happen. He already knows he's not at liberty to kill Saul. He already knows that if Abishai tries to kill Saul, which we see this impulse, he's going to have to save Saul's life. He's going to have to fight Abishai on that and resist that urge. But he walks into the war zone nonetheless to see his enemy up close. Why does he do this? Because you can't disarm your enemy unless you get close enough to do it. And if there is a disarming tactic parallel in our day and age, I don't surmise that anybody's hunting your life in the way David is being hunted here, but you have an enemy, you have a nemesis, you have people who've wronged you. What does getting close enough to disarm them look like? It looks like empathy. It looks like doing that thing that you are very, very reluctant to do because you don't want to have to go and actually learn about your enemy. Unless that means you can get the upper hand. Unless that means it can be used to your advantage to conquer and dominate your enemy. Then you might want to know your enemy. But that's obviously not what David's doing here. He's not learning about his enemy in order to defeat his enemy. He's moving toward him in an effort to disarm him, which in our day and age, I would equate that to empathy. So David walks into a war zone. You know what this feels like. Sometimes tensions are so high in your household with your spouse, and it really feels like your spouse is your enemy, and they are nagging you, or they are just thinking things that aren't true, and you got to come home after running errands or being at work or wherever you are, and it feels like walking into a war zone. It feels tense. And you know that they've been mounting their arguments. You know, they've been compiling all this evidence that they're probably just ready to just barrage you with. And so you're walking in and you feel like it's on. It's a war zone. You might be tempted to just stay away because it feels so tense. You can feel that way. You can feel that way with your children sometimes. Sometimes it just feels like your kids are always in the way. They are the enemy. Or maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's the government. And you've identified this person, this group of people, they are the enemy. And I will stay away. I will keep my distance. That's not what the economy of God's kingdom is calling us to. It's calling us, God is calling us to move toward our enemy, not in a spirit of aggression, but in a spirit of humility. Not in order to win, but to get close enough simply to see their world. Even if you know that everything in their world incriminates them, that's what David sees. He sees exactly what you'd expect to see in Saul's life. Saul is there to kill him. And David walks into the middle of it nonetheless. It's remarkably difficult, y'all, to walk into what you know to be a war zone with this spirit of humility, with this mission of empathy, not to go in and win, not to go in and beat that person up and dominate them and conquer them with your arguments. It's hard to go toward somebody, toward your enemy, in a spirit of humility. We'd much rather sort of stay off to the side until we have our ramparts built and our weapons assembled and then go in. This guy Paul David Tripp says what we're doing in our marriages and in our relationships and in our interactions with our parents and neighbors is we're always ready to activate our inner lawyers. We're always ready for somebody to maybe even subtly accuse us of something or critique us, and then we're ready to just jump all over them and say, here's how come you're wrong. Here's how come you're not seeing it right. And I'm so defensive. Because you're trying to attack me. How easy it would be for David to act that way. But he's not doing that. And y'all, this impulse to win and conquer, that's part of the risk. You carry that risk, this predisposition in you to want to win, that cannot be an excuse not to talk to your spouse or not to engage with your neighbor. You cannot say, in other words, well, I might get elevated and intense, and I might just say something that I'm going to regret, and therefore I can never go talk to that person because I don't trust myself to be humble. Because, Tyler, you're saying you got to be humble, and I'm just not sure I'm mature enough to be humble. Therefore, I have license to not go talk to my enemy or empathize or learn about them. No. You can't play that card. Because David takes that impulse into this war zone with him. The impulse is named Abishai. The impulse to kill your enemy, David recruits somebody to go with him, and his name is Abishai. And what's he want to do? As soon as he sees Saul, he wants to kill him decisively, definitively. He says, I'll use his own spear, just like you used Goliath's own sword, David. I'll use his own spear, and I won't even take two swings. I'll get him in one shot. That's how resolved I am to winning, to ending this whole thing. Then we don't have to scamper all over the wilderness anymore, and this can all be behind us. Y'all carry that impulse with you into those arguments and those tense situations with those people in your life. And guess what? Just like David, you have to fight that urge. You have to rely on the grace of God to say, I will fight the good fight of wanting to dominate this person. Because I know once I get in there, it's going to be tough. And it's going to get kind of chaotic. And something's going to get said that I didn't count on being said. And I'm going to feel defensive. And I'm going to feel elevated. And I'm going to want to attack. And then I've got to silence that voice. I have to say what David says to Abishai. I have to say, the Lord forbid That's not the way we're going to resolve this. The Lord, the sovereign, infinitely wise Lord is going to resolve this. And we're going to trust in him to do it. The Lord forbid that I would retaliate against my spouse or my kids or my neighbor in a way that is self-serving and proud and do it yourself. You have to fight that urge. That's part of the risk you run. I'm not diminishing that risk. It's a risky thing what David's doing here, but he does it. You know, the seeing for yourself, getting close to your enemy, not in a spirit of aggression, but in humility, risking that move toward your enemy. You know where we see this in the most ultimate sense? We see it in Jesus. We see it in God himself. Back in Genesis chapter 11, there's this story where human beings on the planet decided to basically blaspheme God. They decided to build a big tower, and so that everybody would see this tower and say, "You must be God. You're great. You're greater than whoever really created us. You are amazing." And their pride and their arrogance prompted them to make this tower. And God saw it. And he saw how wicked it was. He saw how demonic it was, how horrible it was. And then it says in Genesis 11, verse 5, the Lord came down to see this city and this tower that the children of man had built. Something wrong with God's eyesight? I mean, God is all powerful. He's infinitely knowledgeable of everything going on in all our hearts. And then it says he came down to see it. I mean, he saw just fine from where he was at, right? I mean, he had all the data. He had all the details. He didn't need to come and investigate this any further, but it says that he did because he is the heart. He is the heart of a father. Just like when Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden, he comes down and he walks in their midst. He's not going to do this from a distance because he loves his enemies. Jesus does this. Hebrews 4 says that we have a high priest who actually took on flesh. God himself became a man in order that he would be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Not just infinitely know about, though that is grand and beyond comprehension. He took it a huge step further and he said, "I'm going to sympathize with you. I'm going to live a life as a human being, so that I can really see what you're having to deal with." He doesn't do this in order to diminish the standard. Jesus never in this flesh life of his, this life in the body, he never says, "Oh, I now see that it's really hard to not commit adultery, so adultery's fine." He never says that. I see now that, you know, it really is a profound temptation to want to steal. So I was wrong. Y'all can steal now. That's great. He doesn't do that. But he does see the intensity of the temptations and the pressures of the world that we feel. He comes into enemy territory. He takes on flesh so that he can sympathize with us in every way, even beyond the pressures of temptation that we feel, because you see, he never gave in. So when 11:30 p.m. rolls around and you feel this temptation to eat Cherry Garcia, you give in at 11:34. Right? Well, Jesus went past 11:34. He went to 35, 36, and past midnight. And he was perfect. He never gave in. So you see, he knows the intensity of the pressures that you feel on a more severe level than you and I feel them. He knows what the pressure to live in a sinful world feels like. He knows that more intimately than you and I even know that, because he's an empathetic God. Now, you might hear this and say, "Okay, I see what you're trying to tell me, Tyler. You're trying to get us to empathize with people who've wronged us. And that's noble. That's great. Okay, you're trying to get us to see that everybody, even if they act villainously, they are made in God's image and they should be treated with some measure of respect or patience, dignity, whatever. But the reality is, you know, there are certain situations where that person's just wrong and this person has just been wronged. They're the victim. They're the assailant. And it's just that simple. And so moving toward them in some way, shape, or form is just not going to help. Understand what we're getting at. And I mentioned it a moment ago. Moving toward your enemy, empathizing with your enemy, doesn't mean that the standards are diminished or that the standards disappear. Again, Christ doesn't diminish the standard by coming close to his enemies. In fact, it gives him all the more precedent, if we can put it that way. He's already God. He has enough precedent. But it gives him all the more precedent to uphold the standards. to say, I really know what's going on in your life. I didn't stay far off and build this sort of caricature of you as my enemy and then just sort of sit comfortably in my assumptions and accuse you from a distance. I didn't do that. I got really close, like the way an eye surgeon would have to get really close to pluck out specks in somebody's eye. I got that close. I intimately see what's going on in your life, and therefore I know better than anybody why you transgressing the standard is horrible, why it's harmful, why it's blasphemous to God, why it wrecks the world. Because I see it better than anybody. See, that's what David sees here. He goes into enemy territory in verses 13 to 16. He then shows them the standard. Now, I know some of you are going to say, wait, hold on a second. Standard? You've said that word a lot. There's no absolute standard. Some of you are sitting here, or some of you come from certain contexts in the world where you have coworkers, other people who would say, there's no standard. Look, what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you is right for you, and there's no standard. That's laughable. That's hilarious that we as a culture would even have that as a viable belief system, a viable worldview, relativism, this idea that there isn't really any absolute standard. I spent 7 years on the college campus. This is the most intense, enemy-rich environment on the planet, the college campus. And here's why I say that, because every year you have these naive freshmen, and they walk into campus, and they feel very lovey-dovey, and all you need is love, and they got a Beatles t-shirt on, and they're ready to love and do life and have the best, most epic 4 years of their existence. And then what happens? They meet their roommate. And we have enemy central. We've got hate upon layer of hate, and now I'm sitting in Starbucks, and this freshman is crying because she says, my roommate, she left the toaster on, and then there's a Pop-Tart in there, and it burned. Our dorm room still smells like it, and can she not see that there's a standard here? You're living with somebody, and they leave their clothes on the floor, and they play their music at a volume that I don't appreciate, and all of this is just really wrecking my life, and they're the enemy, and I hate it. And don't they know that God and me and all the rest of the world see it this way, and how come they can't see it our way? Sounds like you're talking about a standard, right? See, whether you actually agree with the absolute standard, which is God's standard, you act and you live as if there is an absolute standard. You have statements in your life that reoccur and occur a lot. Ought. This is the way it ought to be, and this is the way it should be. Or, I don't like that. That's not right. If we just went with this sort of relativistic approach, this what's right for you is right for you, what's right for me is right for me, even if we went with that, we couldn't meet the standard. You see, this is essentially what David does to Abner in verses 14 to 16. He says, okay, let's just use your standard, Abner. Let's use your standard. Your standard, Abner, commander of Saul's army, your standard is a performance-based standard. It's a do-it-yourself standard. It's a, I've earned my spot as commander of Saul's army, and now I should be acclaimed and praised accordingly. I'm the varsity squad, and I've earned it. And if ever I mess up, then I would deserve to be fired. And so David calls his attention to that. He says, Abner, your whole system of life, it's not grace-based, it's performance-based. Your whole system and approach to life is you do good things and then you get rewarded accordingly. And so on that basis, Abner, are you a man? Are you seeing how you have failed here? If we are going by your standard, you deserve to die, Abner. Maybe you've heard this analogy, this metaphor before, but if God put an invisible recording device around all of our necks, and we said, we don't want there to be any absolute standards, we just want to go based on what we say ought to be true. And then you lived your whole life, and the recording device only picked up statements where you said, well, she ought to do that, or he should do this better, or these should ought statements. And then at the end of your life, God takes that recording device and he just hits play. And he says, we're not going to use my standard, we're just going to use your standard. I'm going to judge you by your own words. You and I both know you'd fail. There's no way you could live up to even your own standard. All those things you say other people should do, they're just being selfish. They shouldn't be so selfish. Play. And then on the screen, here's all the versions of ways that you've been selfish. And God says, so no one should be selfish. And how do you explain this? None of us can live up to it. And beyond this, there is actually an absolute standard. Jesus says in Matthew 5, one of his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, I would suggest that you go home, homework this afternoon, read through Matthew chapter 5. One of Jesus' most notorious sermons. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them." He ends that portion of his sermon by saying, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. You're hearing that. If you're actually processing that, there's something in you that's saying that can't be right. Jesus must be saying something other than what it sounds like he's saying, because nobody's perfect. You can't be serious. If what you're saying is true, then every single person who has ever lived minus Jesus is guilty. I mean, even David is guilty because he's not perfect. We've seen David act in ways that are imperfect. And so if the standard's perfection, none of us can meet that standard. That would mean that even our best efforts, even what we regard as our most righteous efforts and deeds, are like pollution in the sight of God, like filthy rags in the sight of God. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's precisely what the Bible says. God is perfect, and he is determined to maintain his perfection. He's not going to lower the bar, and he's determined to bring you and I into his perfect fellowship. Jesus says in John 17, "That's the reason I came, so that you could come into this relationship of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that you could experience this unified, perfect relationship that has been happening from all eternity." That's the mission. And anything that threatens to separate you and I from this perfect fellowship is scorned. It is hated. It is despised by God. God looks at our sin, which is another way of saying separation from God, and he says, "That is like cancer. And I am a renowned oncologist. I'm a doctor, and I will not stand for cancer. I'm militant against cancer." Anything that threatens to separate you from God, God hates it. And those who have a heart like God's, David, a man after God's own heart, he hates separation from God. And so you see in verses 17 to 25, David scorns separation from God, but he savors the salvation of God. David's enemies have sought to separate him from God, and David hates it. He hates it. He doesn't kind of dislike it. He hates it. He's passionate about it. He gets emotional when he thinks about what it means to be separated from the heritage of the Lord. You see verse 19, it says, David says to his enemies, "You seek to drive me away from having a share in the heritage of the Lord." What's he saying? He's saying, "You're forcing me because you're trying to kill me. If I take a step back toward Jerusalem, you're going to send 3,000 Navy SEALs to try to assassinate me. And so you're prohibiting me from living in Jerusalem." And what's in Jerusalem? The place where people, the people of God, God's treasured possession, God's chosen people, this is the place where God has chosen to meet with his people, to be worshiped by his people, the communion of the saints. So essentially what David's saying is, "You're forcing me to live out here in the wilderness. And as a result, the thing that has me so bothered is that I have to miss church." Let that just settle in for a moment. Because David's in the wilderness. David's living the American dream of what it means to worship God. I can't tell you how many people have said, "You know, I just worship God out in nature. I don't like the church. I love Jesus, but I don't like his church. It's a church, you know, you got all these people who are, they got their baggage and they're full of sin and they got their preferences that don't align with my preferences. But then I go out into the wilderness and I can worship God." David's saying the exact opposite of that. David's saying, "I hate missing church, because church, the gathering of the people of God, those people are the treasured possession of the Lord. Those people are the Lord's inheritance, the heritage of the Lord. You are forbidding me from having my share in the heritage of the Lord." What's the heritage of the Lord? That's his people. God's people are his heritage. And David is a man after God's own heart, and so he wants to be with those people. He wants to see and savor Jesus Christ, God his only Savior, in life together with those people that God has drawn to himself and put the power of the Holy Spirit inside of. That is not the way we as American consumers see church, but that's the way David sees it. Verse 19, the end of it, he says, "You would have me serve other gods." By doing this, you are inviting me to blaspheme. You're inviting me to walk a road that leads to hell. You're saying, no, you just stay home and watch. You just stay home and watch, you know, NFL football all day. Don't bother coming to church. It's a big game. Super Bowl's on. David would say, how dare you? I'm not going to serve other gods. I'm not going to put something else on the pedestal besides the heritage of the Lord where God's heart is. No, you take a day and go hike. Just, you know, you've had a long week. You might say that to somebody else, but if you tried to say that to David, he would say, get behind me, Satan. I will not miss the gathering of the heritage of the Lord to go do something like hike a mountain. I mean, hiking a mountain is wonderful, but it's not the heritage of the Lord. You're seeking to point me to other gods? He's bothered by that. Verse 20, essentially, David says, your pride is keeping me from the presence of the Lord. He says, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. You're trying to kill me out here in the wilderness, away from the presence of the Lord. I defy that. I hate the idea that I would die away from the presence of the Lord. There's a guy coming here in November to preach to us. His name's Stacy Severance, and I serve on a committee in our presbytery, and we recently had the opportunity to hear Stacy's story, to hear his testimony. And Stacy, and he might bring this up, but so this is just a little prelude if he does, but it's between now and November, so you have time to forget it and then relearn it. Stacy, his track was pre-med. He was going through college. He was going to be a doctor, and his dad was financing the whole thing. And then Stacy started to gravitate toward Jesus. And you can be a doctor and love Jesus, but for Stacy, the particular calling seemed to be pursue ministry in a full-time capacity. And this made his father very uneasy. So at one point, his father sits him down and he says, Stacy, I see what's happening. I see that you're going to leave a lucrative, very viable track called pre-med, and it looks like you're veering off and you're going to do this fall in love with Jesus thing. And so I'm here to tell you, as your father, God's not real. This is what he told him. He says, listen, enlightened people like us, decent, educated, enlightened people like us, we don't believe in God. We the Bible's just made up stories, Stacy. His father tried to send him to hell. His father, with all the genuine love of what he thought a father should have, tried to deviate him, tried to get him to go away from Jesus. And Stacy hates that. It's his father saying it to him, but he's saying, it's all for nothing if God's not real. Practicing medicine is for nothing if God's not real. If what the Bible says about grace in Christ alone is not true. See, people will come to you with the most pure, seemingly pure sentiment, and they'll say, you don't need to believe in the exclusivity of Jesus. It seems a lot more loving to say all roads lead to heaven. And when somebody says that to you, not in animosity or hatred toward them, but you are invited by the grace of God, you're invited to say, I hate the idea of anything but salvation in Christ alone. Because you can get majority of the people on the planet to tell you that there are a whole lot of ways to heaven, but it doesn't diminish or remove the reality that Jesus says that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through him. A lot of people will come to me and they'll say, you know, you have to read your Bible every day. You have the liberty to miss a day. Okay, that's technically true, I suppose, but I guess I also have the liberty not to breathe. I have the liberty not to eat or drink. I mean, this is my air. This is my food. This is my spiritual beverage. I mean, why would I not become addicted to the Bible? You don't have to come to church every week. That's just legalism. That's the heritage of the Lord. I'm weary. I've had a long week, y'all. I'm weary. I'm heavy laden. And so I'm going to go hang out with Jesus. He says, come to me if you're weary and burdened, and then we will hang out and I'll give you rest. Well, where's Jesus hanging out? He's hanging out at his wife's house because he married the church. So the moment in my week where I get to see and savor Jesus the most is when I gather with y'all. The heritage of the Lord. Every Sunday, brunch at Mr. and Mrs. Christ's house. 10:30 a.m. That's brunch. We feed on the Word of God. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss hanging out with Jesus and his inheritance, his treasured people. That's what David is hating. David scorns separation from God, but he doesn't lose sight of the all-eclipsing sovereignty of God. So it would be really easy to just get caught up in hate. It'd be really easy just for David to marinate in, I'm still in the wilderness, and you're still trying to kill me, and I'm still not at church. I'm still out here in the wilderness while everybody else gets to gather for worship. I'm holding back my men every chance they get to kill you, Saul. This is starting to feel very cumbersome. It'd be really easy for him to just focus on that. My life is bad. This is bad. And I hate the person who made me have to live this way. Or I hate the spirit of what caused all of this. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't lose sight of the all-eclipsing sovereignty of God. The bigger reality here is not the actions and bad behavior and evil spirit of Saul. The all-eclipsing reality is the sovereignty of God. And this sovereign power of God, here's what is most profound in this passage, is that God uses his all-eclipsing power and sovereignty to do one very, very, very vital thing. And what is that? He uses his power to love his enemies. Look at verse 24. David says to Saul, Saul, just as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Just as your life was precious in my sight. On what basis is Saul's life precious in David's sight? Well, that's easy. Saul's been such a fantastic father-in-law. Saul's always been supportive of David. Saul has always been David's biggest fan. Saul has never withheld any good thing from David. And so, therefore, David says, you are so precious to me, Saul, because you are so good to me. No. Saul has been nothing but evil to David. Saul has been nothing but an enemy to David. And yet David regards his life as precious. So just as I have regarded your life as precious, so may God regard my life as precious. God does not love David because David has been the best little boy that you could ever hope for. David has depravity in his heart. We've seen glimpses of it, and just hold on, because once we get into 2 Samuel, you're going to see this blossom. You're going to see David sleeping with women that aren't his wife and then assassinating their husbands to try to cover it up. The basis of David's salvation is not his goodness. The basis of his status in the sight of a holy God as precious is not David's performance. It's the grace that God loves his enemies. He moves toward his enemies to see them, not to pour out his wrath on them, not in his first coming, not when Jesus came. He came to lovingly uphold a standard for them, and then he came to do what most definitively proves to us that he loves his enemies, to pour out his life for us, to live perfectly for us and give us his perfection, and then to bleed and die and take the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. God loves his enemies. He hates whatever might separate us from him, and he savors the idea of saving us, and so he saves us. He makes us his treasured possession, his inheritance, his heritage. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus. In a world full of sin and depravity and chaos and things going wrong, let us see those things, but let us fix our eyes on, let us become infatuated with Jesus, the author, not the architect who then handed over the plans to us, but the author, not the consultant of, but the author of our salvation, the perfecter of our faith for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He hated the reasons why the cross had to happen. He scorned the shame, but for the joy set before him, because his bride was the prize. He scorned its shame. He endured the cross. And now he sits at the right hand on the throne of God. Let's pray and ask God to fix our eyes there. Our Heavenly Father, it is unbelievable that you would love us. Even 1 minute of honest self-examination, as we confessed earlier in this service, it reveals to us that we still have wretchedness in our hearts. There's all kinds of layers of selfishness in my heart. There's all kinds of laziness and self-serving desires in my heart. And all of this is really just another way of saying, I make you my enemy. I want to live for me and not for you, and yet you pursue us. You love your enemies. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, you pursued us. And you gave your life for us so that we could be reconciled to you as your bride, as your treasured people. Focus us there. Make us infatuated with that reality. Cause us to behold that truth and thereby become what we behold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, there was a really big lesson that David needed to learn these past three chapters. And in chapters 24 and 25, we saw that David had to learn that vengeance is the Lord. And finally here in chapter 26, he's proven that he's learned the lesson. He got the message. And he learned it in a couple of ways. First of all, he learned that Saul, is God's going to take care of him. That he doesn't have to worry about taking matters into his own hands. In fact, he's learned that that would be really bad. To take matters into my own hands would be getting blood guilt on myself. And then he learns the same lesson again in chapter 25 with Nabal. He knows, he discovers that God is going to take care of that problem, and he's not going to have to deal with it himself. It would be very bad for him to take matters into his own hands. And that same principle, that same key principle that David had to learn is true for us as well. The Bible is perfectly clear on a number of accounts that God is perfectly holy and that we fall inescapably short of that holiness, of that standard, that we continually sin against him. And the punishment that is due for that continual sin, for that rebellion, for that lack of holiness, that punishment is death. God will have vengeance on sin. That is certain. The question is, who is going to pay the price for our wickedness? Will we face God's vengeance ourselves, trusting in ourselves to do the impossible to save ourselves? Or will we trust in another to stand in our place? Will we wallow in pain and misery leading to spiritual death? Or will another's blood sacrifice deal with our sin problem instead? This is the dilemma of our life, folks. We are on a path to hell, every one of us, and Jesus comes to rescue us. And at this meal, the Lord's Supper, we discover that is a reminder of that very rescue. The very purpose is to cause us to remember Jesus' redeeming death on a cross where he paid the penalty for our sin. He endured God's vengeance for us. And so we invite to the Lord's table today those who have recognized and repented of their sin before a holy God. Secondly, those who have trusted in Jesus' sacrifice to deliver them from death. And third, those who belong to a church that teaches the true gospel of grace. This meal is, in other words, for Christians. Christians who are desperate for Jesus. And if you aren't there yet, then our prayer is that you would keep coming. Keep feeding on God's word. We are happy to continue to give that to you. We are happy to pray with you and to fellowship for you. But it would not be good for you to take this meal today. And I give you this warning simply because the Bible gives this warning, and we take the Bible seriously. It says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so in the face of God's judgment, God's vengeance, faith in Jesus is our only hope. And so this meal is a curse for anyone who would come and take this meal without faith in a crucified Christ. But it is, in fact, a blessing for those who would believe that Jesus gave his life so that we could live. Let's pray. Father, this meal you have given us to remember just that, that you gave your life so that we could live. And this bread and this wine, this grape juice, is a reminder of that for us. And more than that, Lord, you have promised that in this meal you are present in a very spiritual sense. And so we trust that you are present, Lord. We trust that you will administer to us your grace. Let this not just be a going through the motions because everyone else is doing it. Let us not get out of our seats because we don't want to look strange. But let us come forward and to receive these elements because we need you and that you are so willing to give yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.